Thank you all. If you'd take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. So we continue this morning in our study of the book of Romans. And it is a good opportunity for us to remember why we are studying the book of Romans. I wanted to remind you of just two reasons that we mentioned when we first started our study of Romans. And there are lots of reasons to study the book of Romans, because it is a fabulous book. It is wonderful. It is deep. It is wide. It is outstanding. It speaks clearly. What our prayer is, as we go through the book of Romans, is two things essentially. Number one is that we as the people of God would be renewed or recharged in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because just in our human and fallen nature, as we just go throughout life, we can be cold to that, and we can become numb to that, and we can forget what it is that Christ saved us from. We can forget about our utter desperation without Jesus Christ. And if we forget that, then we just coast throughout life, and we may not even pray to Him every day, we may not even have devotions every day, much less care a whole lot about other people. So our first prayer as we go through the book of Romans is that the Lord do such a work in our heart that draws us back to the cross, so that we even appreciate it and love it more and know what He has done for us. And then the second thing, and it falls right off of that, is that when we are renewed in what Christ has done for us, we have a greater burden for people around us. For these neighborhoods, as this area is getting ready to absolutely explode, what are they going to do without Christ? Of all the people moving into this area, are we burdened for them? Are we burdened to share the gospel to them? Are we burdened to meet their needs, to reach out to them, to minister to them? Are we burdened to go out of our way to build a relationship with them? This is what, as we go through the book of Romans, we can get renewed in, is our relationship with Christ, and then how we can minister more to others. So this morning, we look again at Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, what the Apostle Paul talks about is exactly how God judges. Now, if you remember last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul was warning the people because they were judging incorrectly. They would judge other folks, the Jews, they would judge, and it was a false judgment, an incorrect judgment. And so he contrasted that with how God judges. Verse 2 of Romans 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls. We know from last week that God's judgment is absolutely without partiality. And so we saw that. What he does in our text this morning is he takes God's judgment, how he judges, and he expands on that. If you were to take a magnifying glass and put it in verse 2, God, the judgment of God rightly falls, you would probably see what we're going to look at this morning, which is verses 12 through 29. He begins to flesh that out. He expands that. So we're going to see this morning three ways that God judges, that He perfectly, rightly judges every one of us. Number one, the first we'll see, and in your notes, is this. God judges the people's secrets. He judges our secrets. Who among us has no secrets? My guess is that every single one of us in this room has some secrets. We have motivations of what we do, why we do, what we don't do, what we do that is not glorifying to God. So He tells us, in Romans 2, beginning in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying here is he is taking groups of people and he is in a sense separating the two groups of people. Basically Jews and Gentiles, but he is saying that there's a group who they know the law, they know who God is, they have a certain measure of spiritual light in their life that God has provided for them, and then you have another group who have no measure of spiritual light and no measure of knowledge of who God is. And so what he's saying is he compares these two. He is saying that the one who has less spiritual knowledge and insight that comes from Scripture and knowing Jesus Christ, when they die without the law, they perish, yet their judgment will be lighter than those who have the Scriptures, and they have the prophets, and they have the Word of God. Their judgment will be worse. So let's see what he says. In verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law." He is describing those who have not had the Scriptures, they have not had, they don't know about the law, they don't know about the prophets. There are places in this globe, if you think about it, there are billions of people in this world who have never heard about Jesus Christ. They don't have the Scriptures. They don't have a church anywhere near them. They have no missionary. There are no Christians. They are absolutely 100% complete dark in terms of spiritual revelation, except for what we read in Romans chapter 1. Have any of you ever heard of what is known as the 1040 window? The 1040 window is the longitude and latitude measurements. If you look on a globe, it measures 1040. And there is a window of the most unreached people on the planet. That's where the unreached people groups are. It covers much of northern Africa, much of Asia, and so forth. You can probably Google that and see what that window is. But there is an entire window, the 1040 window, of people who are completely unreached. They have no Scriptures. They have no knowledge. They have absolutely nothing. What happens to them when they die? The Scripture tells us here, "For they who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Their judgment will be lighter than those who have an abundance of Scripture and Jesus Christ preached every single day. Jesus said this in the Gospel of Luke. He told the story of these two men, and they each had a master. And for one of them, the master said, "I'm going to leave you at the house, and I want you to do this, this, and this, and then I'll come back again one day." And so for the other one, he had no list of things to do and did not know his master was ever going to come back. So the Bible says, as Jesus is telling the story, that on the day when the master returns to the house of the one who knew what to do, and he knew his master was returning, but he didn't do anything, and he did not prepare for the master's return, the Bible says that he will be beaten severely. But then for the other one, who was tending the master's house, did not have it. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know his master was coming back. The Bible says that he will be beaten lightly. So there is a differing degree of those who have an abundance of spiritual revelation through the Scriptures and through Jesus Christ and through the gospel that is preached, and those who have absolutely nothing. He says they will also perish. This word perish describes for us destruction. Utter, absolute destruction. When a person dies without Jesus Christ, without faith in Jesus Christ, they are eternally separated from God in a place that the Bible calls hell. And in that place called hell, the Bible says that they perish, or as it means here, there's utter destruction that is there. However, it does not mean that in hell one ceases to exist. hell is not just like it was before you were born. There's just nothingness that's there. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible doesn't tell us that when we die and we don't know Christ, we're just asleep and our soul is just asleep and it knows nothing and is nothing, and so it's kind of a neutral thing. The Bible is very clear that when a person dies without Jesus Christ, there is eternal punishment that God issues justly. Here he says, perishes. The Bible also says about hell that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 8 that we saw last week, speaks of wrath and fury. He says that they who perish without the law and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. See, this is the other group of people that Paul's talking about, which most resembles us. That is, these are folks, specifically in the text, the Jews, who they had the Scriptures. They knew of Moses. They knew of David. They knew of the fathers. They knew of Abraham. All of these things. The law, the prophets. They had all of this. They had the Scriptures, yet rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if we bring that into the day, today, we have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have the preaching of the gospel that goes out. The Bible says that where much is given, much is required. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 11. And he's talking about the two places, or several places where he went. Chorazin, Capernaum. And they did not believe his message. And he said, "Woe to you, cities and towns of Capernaum and Caporium." The reason is because he says that if the message that was preached here to you was preached in Sodom, they would have repented, and you did not. He said, therefore, it will be better on the day for Sodom than for you. Because Sodom didn't have that message, whereas Capernaum did. So they are under law. That is, they know the law, and so they are judged by the law. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, tells us this. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Then he says this, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10 is that if we profane the Son of God, if in the very face of the clear message of the Bible and of the gospel and of the Son of God, we reject it, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a just and holy God. I remember one time sharing the gospel with someone, and you guys may have a similar experience, and after I'd shared the gospel with them, exactly how to be saved, they just gave the answer of, well, I'm just not ready. I said, well, do you understand, you know, about sin and our fallenness and our sin and everything? Yeah, I understand. Well, do you understand what Christ did for us on the cross? He died for us on the cross to pay our sins. You understand that? Yeah, I understand that. Well, do you realize that when we come to Christ, you know, and we repent, we trust in Him, He gives us His Holy Spirit, and we're born again, and we have eternal life? Yeah, I understand that. Well, then what would prevent you right now from being saved? I'm just not ready. It's just not time. I want to think about it a little bit more. And, you know, sometimes we can think something to death when it's right there in front of us. And if we continue to stiff arm God at every single turn, one day we're going to wake up and realize He's not there to stiff arm anymore. Where there is great light, where there is the clear message of the gospel, His Scripture, the teaching of the Son of God, there is a greater responsibility. He says in verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are righteous." You see, there is a responsibility that comes from hearing His Word preached. This word "hearing" is not just a normal word for hear, like I heard a tree fall or I heard a car go by. It's not, that's sort of a passive hearing. The word that Paul uses here, hearing, specifically means to hear in the context of responsibility. Let me put it to you this way. You know, if you go to college, you may be able to do this in high school too, I'm not sure, but I know in college, you know, you have a certain degree track and you sign up for these classes that you have to take, and so you sit there in class and you don't want to miss a class because you'll get behind. And when you go into the class, you have the professor and he or she is standing up there and they're talking and they're lecturing. Maybe they're writing on the board. Maybe they're referring to different page numbers in the book. And you as a good student are sitting there and you're writing as fast as you can, trying to get as many notes down as possible. I remember being in school and some would write down really fast and others would record it. And then they would go back and they would listen to the recording and they would write it out that way too. And so why is that? It's because a test is coming. It's because the students know that they have a responsibility with the information that's coming to them. There's a quiz on the way. There's a test on the way. There's a paper that's going to be due. And so they are listening with a responsibility. Now compare that with, you know, it's possible in college that you can audit a class. You pay just a smaller amount and you can audit the class, which means you can go to the class. You're allowed to go, but you're not responsible for anything. No test, no quizzes, no papers, none of that stuff. You're just auditing. So you're a passive listener. What Paul is saying here is that in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are no passive listeners. There are no auditors of the gospel. Every time it's preached and every time it's heard, there is a responsibility to respond in faith. He says then, but the doers of the law are justified. He means that the same way he meant last week, in that there is a foundation of our faith. We are not saved by works, but in the foundation of faith, there are works. Romans 3:24 says this, "We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we are saved by grace. He goes on a little further and he says, hear what the Gentiles do. The Gentiles are in this situation, or those who don't have never even heard the gospel. He mentions two truths about them. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law, number one, is written in their hearts, and then number two, on their conscience. He means two different things by this. The first one, His law is written in their hearts. So take this person who has no scripture, no gospel, no Christians, yet the law is somehow written upon their heart in that they still know how to do some good things. Doesn't mean they're justified before God, but someone who doesn't know Christ, you can still donate to a charity. You can still help a little old lady across the street. You can still volunteer at a soup kitchen and feed the homeless. You can still be a good father and a good mother. You can still be a child who honors and obeys your parents. These are things that are written on our law that propels us in honesty. One of the guys that I used to work for when I was in high school, he was a pharmacist. He was probably the nicest guy you'll ever meet. I was just thinking about him this morning. He's the nicest guy you'd ever meet. He would give you the shirt off his back and never think twice about it. He did not know Christ as his Savior. And he knew that he did not know Christ as his Savior. And he didn't want to know Christ as his Savior. Everybody loved him because he was so nice. You see, there's a law that's written on our heart. So you can still do good things, yet make no mistake, that doesn't mean a person is saved because they can do good things. So what that law does on their heart is it propels us to do good things. Now he flips the coin. He also mentions the conscience of the Gentile, or those who have no Scripture. Now the conscience works sort of in the opposite way. As the law of God written on our heart kind of tells us what good things we should be doing, our conscience puts the brakes on things we should not be doing. Even a person who doesn't know Christ as Savior, their conscience prevents them from doing certain things. And so it is a restraint. It puts the brakes on. I read of a tribe in Africa, and in their primitive way, they had this system of figuring out who was guilty of a particular crime. A crime would occur in the tribe, and so they would line up their list of suspects. And the way they found out who it was, who was the guilty one, is that they knew that the guilty one, their conscience would get to them, although they didn't call it that, they didn't know what to call it, but they said, you know, their conscience will get to them, and their mouth will get dry as a result of it. So here's what they did. They would line up the suspects. They took a big knife, and they put it in the fire for a long time until it got red hot. And then they went by to those who were the suspects, and one by one, the suspect had to stick their tongue out, and that hot knife had to be placed on the end of their tongue. See, here's their thought process. If you're innocent, your mouth will be moist, there will be a sizzle and just a slight burn, no problem. But for the one who's guilty, his conscience will get to him, his mouth will be dry, and there will be a scar for the rest of his life, and everybody will know who the guilty person is. Now, whether or not that really works, I have no idea. But do you see the point? There's a conscience that acts as our brakes on things. And even the Gentile who doesn't know the Scriptures have that. He goes down, he says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Well, how did he get from obeying the law to law written on our heart to conscience to now we see clearly God judges people's secrets? Simply this, he means here, motives. Our motives. You know, our motives dictate a lot of what we do and a lot of what we don't do. And a lot of times those motives and those reasons for what we do or what we don't do, they are secret. Nobody knows them. We know them. God knows them, but no one else knows them. And so we hold these secrets. That is our motivations behind things. As it has been said, that only what is done out of a motive of the glory of God and through His power is the right motive. Anything else, there's selfishness in it. And so we can do things or not do things, even out of selfishness, and nobody knows, because it's a secret of our heart, our motive. But God knows, and so that's why He judges our secrets. Second thing He judges is our actions. Number two in your notes, God judges people's actions. Beginning in verse 17, what the Apostle Paul does is, you see, the Jews, like many of us, had a certain pride in who they were. A certain pride in their status before God. And the more pride in the status before God, the more plastic and the more fake they were. So what Paul is doing is he is, on one hand, setting them up by telling them the truth, and then he's going to come around on the other side and he's going to pull the rug out from under their feet. So here's how he does that. Verse 17. You call yourself a Jew. You see, there was a great amount of pride in that. In fact, some people of the day would put Jew as a suffix to their name. Hi, I'm John Doe, a Jew. They were just very proud of that. Just their people of God is who they were. And he says, secondly, and you rely on the law. They took great pride. They trusted in the law. They knew what the law said. They knew what God said. They relied on it. They walked in it. They trusted in it. And then he says, and boast in God. There's their pride again. They boasted that they were the specific chosen people of God. They boasted that they were God's favorites, and that the Gentiles and all these other lost people with all these messed up lives, obviously we're the chosen ones and you're not. So they boasted in God in this arrogant way. He goes on to say, and you know His will. They know God so well. They know what He wants. They know what direction He wants to go. So it became a pride for them. He goes on to say, and you approve of what is excellent. They viewed their morals as higher than everyone else. So they look down on everyone else. And then He says, because you are instructed from the law. They're going back to the law as a source of pride. So Paul begins to flesh this out. So what does it mean? If you are sure, he says in verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, that's the end of it here, is that they became sure everybody else is blind, I can see, so I'm the guide. I'm the guide for the blind. They took pride in that. And then he says, and you're so sure that you are light to those who are in darkness. Everybody else is in darkness. I'm in light. And it was a pride thing. They set themselves up over that so that everyone else was in darkness. And he goes on to say, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth. Okay, now what he's done is he has given them a picture of themselves, really to show how silly and wrong it is. So he set them up, and you can kind of imagine in your mind's eye as he's setting them up the way he is, that they're standing tall, their chest is out, their chin is out, you know, and they're smiling a little bit, they're patting themselves on the back, you know, and hey, this is good. Hey, even Paul recognizes, you know, how awesome we are, you know. And so then Paul does something that is painful. Something that maybe he's done in your life, he's done in my life. And that is that when we are prideful in a certain area, he has a way or coordinating certain circumstances that cause a great deal of pain. Because that pain is designed by God to humble us and to bring us back into reality of humility before God. Here's how Paul does that. He asks them a series of questions. Remember, you have the Jew, chest out, chin up, really proud. Here's his questions. Verse 21. You who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Well, of course I do, Paul. Of course I teach myself. He goes on. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Of course not. I don't steal. Actually, the Pharisees, when they wrote laws, they would write into the law a loophole that would allow them to steal. He says, verse 22, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Basically, that means just gather all the stuff you can because you love stuff. Yet you preach against idolatry. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. You see, so with each question that Paul gives is designed by God to begin to chip away at that pride. One by one, question by question, their chin lowers a little bit. Their chest is sunken in a little bit. And through the course of, in a sense, God hammering them with these questions of reality, He's saying, wake up! How can you possibly think you are so high? And look, see, these questions are not designed to bring guilt or to punish in that way. They are designed to humble us so that we can walk rightly before God, but so that we can be the proper witness before God. He's saying, you folks, Jews, many, many, many within the church, you think and you look like you've got it all together. But let me ask you a couple of questions. You see, you don't. Nobody does. None of us do. He says this, verse 24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So look where he's come from. He has come from, okay, you think you're a Jew and you boast in God and all of this stuff. And then he ends it with, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed. Boy, they thought they were doing great. They thought their actions were top notch, top tier, right in every way. But the Scripture breaks them down piece by piece to where the place where they land is you are, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What might that look like in our life? Well, suppose, let's take the office environment, for example, wherever you work, outside, inside, wherever it may work, you may work. And people in your office, people who you work with, they know you're a Christian. They know that. They know you go to church. They know you do this or that in the church. And knowing that, your language is just like theirs. You use profanity just like they do. You laugh at the same jokes they laugh at. And so they know that you're a Christian. And since they know you're a Christian and you talk the way they do, act the way they do, laugh at the jokes they laugh at, you're profaning and blaspheming the very name of God. It is quite a responsibility to be a Christian. He judges our actions. Third, he judges our heart. Number three in your notes, God judges people's hearts. He judges our secrets. He judges our actions. He judges our hearts. Verse 25. He says this, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." Now, what on earth did he just say? Basically this. Circumcision was the outward sign of covenant with God. It was the outward sign of Abraham's covenant with his descendants. It was the outward sign of the descendants' covenant with God. So essentially what he is saying here, and he is speaking directly to the church today, you have all these outward signs. All these outward signs that point to your relationship with God. But it doesn't mean a thing. In fact, it can do damage if our lives are not living in obedience to the Word of God. Now, let's understand, none of us are perfect. We all stumble, we all fall, we all struggle. So he's not talking about a perfect life. He's not talking about perfection at all. What he's talking about is that when the outward signs that are given to other people about our relationship with God is nothing more than fraud. It's a lie. It's not true. It means nothing. That is what he is getting at. So he then says, verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." What does he mean by that? When he speaks of Jew here, he's talking about a relationship with God. Not necessarily the bloodline of physically being a Jew, but in relationship with God. "For no one is a Jew," relationship with God, "who is merely one outwardly," which is a lot of our struggle and problem, outwardly. We can be a follower of Christ outwardly, love God outwardly, and it's just window dressing. It involves nothing, no commitment. Spend your money the way you want to spend the money. Do what you want to do, say what you want to say. It's just all outward stuff. So he says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision, that outward sign, outward and physical. Verse 29, "But a Jew," there again, describing our relationship with God, "but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Do you see how he is turning the whole discussion from an outward appearance, from just window dressing, to the heart? If we judge ourselves by ourselves, we will always look better than we really are. But if we judge ourselves by the Word of God, we are judging ourselves by the standard of a holy and righteous God, and we see that we fall short. So Paul is saying here is take the window dressing away. Take it off. Peel back the curtains. Take what is just nothing more than false advertisement and do away with it. What's the condition of your heart? That's what he's getting at. That is the heart of the matter. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, in closing, let me explain one quick thing. Give me like 45 seconds. And that is this. Let me remind you of a verse we talked about last week. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. He says this. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance, or restraint, some translations say, and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Remember that verse from last week. What we've just read in the text this week. God judges our secrets. God judges our actions. God judges our hearts. Is that we are in a time, even now, in which God is being kind to every one of us. We all have secrets, right? We all have, we rely on works, right? We all have our hearts not, it's just window dressing, and it's not a matter of the heart. And so what we see in this text is right now He is being patient with all of us. Right now He is practicing restraint for every single one of us. Right now, He is practicing His kindness for every single one of us. And this time of kindness and restraint and patience is intended to bring us all to repentance. Therefore, we'll close with this. In light of that, what He's saying in this text is bring your secrets to God. Bring your actions to God. Bring your heart to God. Let's pray.